As the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew was concluding, there was mention of the crowds that began to mob Jesus Christ wherever he went, due primarily to the fact that he was showing signs and miracles among the people. What kind of signs? Miracles of healing, primarily. The blind could see and the lame could walk. The deaf could hear. Whatever affliction was with a man or a woman, Jesus had the power to heal that, and he did. Let's revisit chapter 4 before we get into today's important chapter 5. Chapter 4 ends this way in verse 23 through 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers, or many kinds of, with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, which lets us know it wasn't only physical healing that was taking place, but the mental capacity, the devils taking over our minds, and people who were possessed in the most horrific way in their minds were set free from that torture of mental illness. And those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, that gives you the sense of what we were talking about. They were judged by their fellow citizens to be lunatics. And those that had the palsy, that is, that's a physical ailment of, for instance, a hand that cannot hold something because of the muscular structure being completely hurt, and the messages of the brain and the nerve endings disrupted in such a way as either jerking or completely weak or both. And regardless of their kind of disease, verse 24 ends by saying, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. That is, the news spread to the various regions that made up Israel. And they were seeking out Jesus mainly because of his healing. As we began in verse 23 of the fourth chapter, it said he was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Unfortunately, some people are just shallow and they don't care about the healing. And they only come for the healing part, not the teaching part. And this is not what Jesus' main focus is. Jesus came to tell the people how to live differently than the world, how to live even differently from what the current religious teachers were teaching. They were close to the truth, but they didn't have the truth. And Jesus was able to distinguish what is the truth. And he does it in a remarkable sermon that takes place in our reading today, where these opening minutes are simply an introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, we have the teachings of Jesus Christ about a variety of subject matters, but it was one sermon, and it was in the general sense of how to conduct your lives as a member of the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ is the king. How is it that we are to live? And so this sermon preached 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ is still valid because the kingdom of God is still here, and we still are needing to know, how should I behave in the kingdom of God? What should be my core values? What should be my spiritual values? What should I hold valuable, and what should I discard as not valuable in my life? To know the difference. And so today we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to take us quite a few sermons to get through this one sermon. And we're going to have today at least the beginning of the Beatitudes. I don't know that we'll have time to get to all of them. We may. But before I get to the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, which is what chapter 5 is about, I want us to skip down to verse number 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:20 reads this way. For I, and the I here is Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking. So he says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's a very powerful statement, but it does set before us the reasoning behind this whole sermon. There is a righteousness that's required to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And this is going to be not exactly like the scribes and Pharisees taught. Jesus will show us not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. What's behind the letter of the law? And all the scribes and Pharisees wanted to do was say, this is what the law says, and you better do it. And they did so with missing one of the major points of righteous living. And that is a heart of love and a heart of humility and a heart that is pure, is not depending on power, physical might, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not the righteousness that Jesus has in mind. Well, what is it that he has in mind? Well, we read the Sermon on the Mount passage in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We also can study other gospel accounts like Luke and Mark and John, but they don't have the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in one place, and they're not as full, that is, of the statements of Christ, that there are hints at what happened in that regard. And in fact, we will see that things that were taught in the Sermon on the Mount also were taught, when we read other gospel accounts, in other places, just like a preacher today can preach a sermon in different cities. It'd be the same sermon, the same text, the same basic outline. But because it's an important message, you bring it to the people who are in city A as well as city B, because they both need to hear it, you see. And so Jesus will repeat some of these things. But when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to come across a phrase often, and that is this: you have heard that it has been said. And then he would quote a law and the basic teaching of the current day scribes and Pharisees on it. And then he would say, but I say to you, this is what you shall do. Since we read verse 20, let's go ahead and read 21 and 22, and then we'll get to the Beatitudes that start the sermon. But this points out that you heard it, it was said, and I say to you. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But, verse 22 says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It says, it's not just you don't kill, but also that you don't hate, that you don't have malice in your heart. And we'll get to this when we come back to verse 21 and 22. But the story of Cain and Abel. Before Cain slew Abel, he first was very angry. And God comes to him in that angry state and tells him that if he has to take care of this anger, because if he doesn't take care of the anger, something very bad's going to happen. And of course, it did. Cain did not take care of his anger, and he ended up committing the first murder that is on record in the scriptures. He killed his own brother because of his anger. And so Jesus is teaching us that when God said, thou shalt not kill, it also included every emotion within mankind that would lead up to the actual act of killing, that we would know that we're on dangerous ground. And so Jesus said, you didn't teach enough. And you overtaught some things, and you didn't teach enough of other things. And Jesus is using the Sermon on the Mount to kind of set the record straight. Now, what gives him the authority to do that? Well, he's God. He's the author of what is righteous. He is the author of the law. When the Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter 7, there is a commentary by Matthew, the gospel writer, and he says they were amazed because he spoke to them as one who had authority. He did not speak to them like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so I just wanted to point out that one of the reasons we start with the Beatitudes, which are inside the person core values of humility and meekness and a desire for the righteousness of God and desire for mercy to be shown and a desire that peace prevail. These are inward emotions and attitudes and thoughts. And one of the things that we're going to learn in the Sermon on the Mount, that what's in your heart to begin with is what's going to eventually come out in actions. And so if we want to change our bad actions, our bad habits, we must first start with our bad mental thoughts and values and virtues. And these are what make up the Beatitudes. So let's read the Beatitudes now in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And then we'll come back and just start talking about them individually. But I want us to get a sense of how this Sermon on the Mount started. It started with the Beatitudes, which comes from a Latin word, which means blessing. And I suppose that it's called the blessings because each of the words that start out the Beatitudes are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, and so on. So let's look at verse number 1 of the 5th chapter of Matthew, saying that Jesus saw multitudes and he began to preach. So verse 1 says, and seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So Jesus knew that where he went, there would be a crowd. And so he elevates himself on the side of a mountain so that he can speak down into the valley where the people can be sitting looking up. And so he lets his disciples know, and they bring them to this area. So the multitudes that are there for healing, perhaps, Jesus says, there's another kind of healing you need to work on, and that's the healing, the sinful habits of your life, the sinful ways of your life. And you remember that the first preaching of Jesus was repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. So repentance you have to change. That's what I wanted to get at. Using the concept of repentance, meaning turning around away from a behavior. I like I told you the Beatitudes comes from a Latin word meaning blessing, but I have read some commentaries that make a play on words by saying the Beatitudes are the things that should be our attitudes. And I think that's very proper way to think of this collection that happens in verse 2 through. Let's read those words. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. And so the longest of the Beatitudes is the final one, which gives us a lot of information. The beginning of the Beatitudes are what I call couplets. It is a statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a statement. And then it's coupled with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, a benefit. Why are the people blessed who are poor in spirit? Well, because they're in the kingdom of heaven. And why are they who mourn blessed? Well, because they're going to be comforted. You see, there are these couplets. Here's the blessing. And then why? Why is it important? Well, it's important because this is the consequence. This is the good consequence of having this attitude or this virtue in your life. I mentioned that a commentator had said these are to be your attitudes. I want to share another commentator's take on these scriptures here that begin the Sermon on the Mount by saying he thinks these are the be happy attitudes. And you may have in your possession a modern translation, much more modern than the King James Version. And it would not surprise me at all if the translation, rather than the word blessed, is happy. Because they're synonym. happiness will occur. And this is, I think, wonderful when we realize that in the kingdom of God, it's not to be a drudgery. It's not to be something terrible. It is something that is a pleasant thing to be in the kingdom of God. It is something to make us happy. God does not want us moping around. He wants us to be rejoicing. He wants us, even in the midst of sorrow and troubles and things such as that, he still wants us to have this basic hope and this basic faith in what God is promising us, that we would hold on and that it would give us a sense of happiness as we await the time where the drudgery shall be over. So, Beatitudes number one. Now, as I said, number one, I realize that you might think, well, these are listed in the order of their importance. The first one is the most important, and the last one is the least important. That's not true at all. They're all important. However, that being said, I don't think there's any doubt why the first one is the first one. It is important. It is perhaps the most important virtue of being in the Christian faith that exists. And when I see people claim to be a Christian who don't possess this attitude, this attribute, I seriously question whether they're in the kingdom of God or not. What is it? What's number one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, one of the other gospels simply says, blessed are the poor, and that's okay, but Matthew gives us a more precise meaning of this first beatitude by showing us that it is poor in spirit, not poor in gold and silver, not poor in dollar bills in the United States. That's our measure of worth. It's not the British pound or the Deutsche Mark and so on. It is poor in spirit. Another word for this is humility. You don't think of yourself as important. You step aside. You realize there's someone greater than you, and whatever you have is a gift of God. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this first beatitude. The Apostle Paul was saying he was an apostle and he should be listened to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church needed to know that Paul was speaking with apostolic authority. And yet it was somewhat of an embarrassment that Paul had to speak of that. And he says, I labored more abundantly all. Yes, I worked hard. And I am an apostle. But I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul understood that whatever he had accomplished in the kingdom of God is because God came to him first. God saved him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God showed mercy where Paul was a sinner who was trying to persecute the church. And so he had this in mind. He also said another time that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, that's a humble person. That don't look at his greatness. Don't look at the two-thirds of the New Testament that he wrote, that God put him in charge of that, that God did so many wonderful things by the Apostle Paul. No, he remembers where he came from. I'm a sinner, poor in spirit, not arrogant. The Bible tells us that God hates pride. Over and over again, we are shown that the people who are important to God are the people who are humble. And when people are not humble and they're full of arrogance and self-worth, and then he will demote them. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god, and God showed him by allowing him to go crazy for a while and then restore him from his craziness. And when he came to himself, he realized how little control he had, how he was not so great as he thought he was. He needed to learn humility. In the fruit of the Spirit, humility is a major part of the fruit of the Spirit. And over and over and over again, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, tells us of the need to be humble. That's what we associate the kingdom of God with. And so it doesn't mean you're never going to accomplish anything or that you don't have a sense of your value, but you must understand that your value is not something you created, but that God gifted you with. Your gifts come first from God. And so we must always be aware of this. And that's attitude number one. I think we're just going to get to two of them. Let's go to the second one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What a wonderful idea he is. So how is it possible that when I am mourning over a loss of some sort, that I could consider that a happy moment or a gift moment? It's because when you realize how God acts in our life, the sufferings of this world are not permanent, that God, in his own time, relieves us. And so for those who have mourning, they shall be comforted. Now, I want us to look at mourning in two senses. One is a general mourning. That is, any loss that comes to you will cause you to be sad and mourn. And so a general mourning. And God does, in the midst of our sorrows, heal us from the wounds of our mourning. But I think a deeper meaning is a second thing that we could mourn over is to mourn over our sins. To mourn over our sins. But both are seen in the writings of the apostles and in the gospel record as well as the book of Acts. You remember how Martha and Mary were so distraught at the death of their brother, and they were weeping. And Jesus gave them hope. And before the day was over, he didn't just talk about he was the resurrection and life. He proved he was the resurrection and the life. And their brother came alive. And they were comforted. And so there's that kind of comfort, that in God's due time, there is a turnaround. Job's sufferings didn't last forever. There was a turnaround. And the happiness is God is not going to desert us in the midst of our whatever our loss we had. That we can't be separated from God and his love due to our loss. But there is a greater comfort, and that is to know that your sins have been paid for. We mourn because we're sinners, and God would have us listen to him as he says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's comfort, to know that as we go to the throne of grace and ask him to forgive us, he will. Blessed are they that mourn. And in fact, it's important that we actually mourn, because we don't come to him if we don't. The prodigal son had a mourning that he had lost so much And when he was in the pigsty, and the pigs were eating better than him because he had wasted all of his inheritance, and yet he could go home, and the Father would receive him. And Jesus tells that parable so that we would know that, yes, it's important to mourn in the sense, for our sins, that we would say, I need to go to God. And then when we do go to God, thank the Lord that he puts this burden on us, that we turn to him, because it is a comfort. It is our salvation. And so the world would not understand that. The world would say, no, you got to believe in yourself and be and have this arrogance and pride and over, you know, there's no room for humility. We need to be, you know, those who are full of pride and arrogance and ambition. And Jesus say, no, that's not the way. That's not the way at all. That's not the way of happiness. Happiness is found in humility. And others say, I don't want to have anything that causes loss in my life. And if I am experiencing loss, then I must not be blessed by God. No, you are blessed. For in your mourning, you will find that God is holding your hand. He has not forsaken you, and he loves you. Oh, what a reason to praise God, to be happy that he knows the way that we take. He sees us in our great need, and he answers speedily. I'm excited about the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We've only just scratched the surface. We've only come to the first two of the Beatitudes. We'll take up the study again next time we meet. And until then, may God richly bless you. And let us be happy and blessed and seek out the kingdom of God.